With you again as we continue our series in the book of Judges leading up to Advent. And just as it is getting dark outside, it has been getting darker in the book of Judges. We're watching the people of Israel on a downward slide, but God interrupts. The Lord does not politely mind his own business. Time and time again, we see in the book of Judges that God is a first-rate interrupter. And I'm not talking here about divine intervention. I'm talking about interruption. I'm talking about God showing up, interrupting, asserting himself, and complicating things for people. And it's a glorious interruption. You know, as I think about interruption, I figure almost anyone sitting in a church here in a city like Washington, D.C., is here because God has interrupted your life. Because God is a problem, a glorious problem that you just can't avoid. Maybe it would have been easier in some ways to live in this culture and this city without the faith that you learned growing up in Topeka or Tulsa or Tallahassee. But he's there. Maybe you've had enough bad experiences with churches that you would be justified, by all accounts, of just taking your marbles and walking away. But something, someone stalks you, drives you back again and again. Or maybe you're here tonight because your secular life, which has always seemed so airtight logically, has become somewhat dissatisfying. Something's plaguing you. You've become skeptical of your skepticism, and you're here. Divine interruption, God as a problem who will not leave his people alone, reasserting himself again and again, demanding to be reckoned with. That's what's going on in our lives. That's what's going on in the book of Judges. God's interrupting them, and through this text, I hope he will interrupt our lives as well. And it is a glorious interruption. We'll look at this in just a moment. First, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these records of events and stories written down to instruct us, to warn us, to encourage us, and Lord, to serve as a way for us to encounter you, the living God. We pray that you do that somehow tonight through feeble human words and as we gather at your table. The bread and the cup, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's an interruption you see here. God can interrupt our failures with his faithfulness. Where a human partner not only fails, but fails even to try, God shows up and inserts himself into the situation. God interrupts and he takes matters into his own hands. Look at Israel here in verse 1. Once again, the people have so easily handed over the inheritance that God has given them. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. As a logical consequence, God says, I'll let them go be ruled by someone else if that's what they want. And the Philistines rule them for 40 years, 40 long years, and they are cruel taskmasters. But there's something different about the story here that we're looking at tonight, because every time in the book of Judges previously, we have seen at some point the people of Israel get fed up, miserable, and cry out, and God comes to the rescue. But this time, no one cries out. Nope, Israel's on its way to integration with the Philistines. The process of assimilation is underway. It's all just a matter of time. Israel is a lot like this fellow Manoah, who is in verse 2. He is a man, it says, his wife was barren and had no children. The two of them are barren. Their future, their heritage, will soon be dissolved, just like Israel's. And yet Israel doesn't cry out. Manoah and his wife don't cry out. And right as Israel is on the brink of disaster, God steps in. God interrupts, uninvited, and he says in verse 3 through the angel, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children." And I'm sure she said, Thank you for reminding me. And the angel goes on and says, but you shall conceive and bear a son. It's as if to say, Israel, I have waited for you to cry out, but you have not done so. But nonetheless, I am not giving up on this covenant, this promise. I will take matters into my own hands. You are barren, Israel, but you will bear children. You will still have a seed. In verses 4 and 5, there's this strange thing we see going on with the Nazirite vow. This is where you can really see God interrupting, taking matters into his own hands. The Nazirite vow is outlined in Numbers chapter 6. It's a vow that a person would choose to take. They do so willingly, without compulsion, choose to take this for a certain amount of time. They would refrain from cutting their hair, drinking alcohol, drinking certain foods, and they'd be dedicated to the Lord. So this is weird that God is saying, this person's going to be a Nazirite. And he's going to be so from the womb. Not by his choice, but by my choice. He will be my dedicated servant from the womb. And so God tells his mother that even now she must start following these things and eating in this way because that child is getting its nourishment through her. God is taking Israel's deliverance into his own hands so that it's all done by him, regardless of the will of the father or the mother or even the will of Samson himself, as we will see in the story. Samson is a Nazirite, a tragic one, but he's a Nazirite. And in a cloudy way, through a mirror darkly, Samson is a foreshadow of Jesus the Nazarene. You know, when we read in Matthew 2:23, so that the prophets would be fulfilled, he will be called a Nazarene. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that it says that explicitly. Scholars have searched and searched. Where does it say that? Nazarene. It's not there. Is Matthew lying? No. Matthew's, I think, referring to this story, that Jesus is the new Samson. Jesus is dedicated, his birth is announced by an angel. He's dedicated to the God from the womb. He will bring salvation through his death, as will Samson. Where Samson in verse 5 will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, Jesus, we read in Matthew 1:21, will save his people, not just Israel, his people from not the Philistines, but their real enemy, their sins. Samson is a sinful human deployed for God's purposes, unbeknownst to him, and he brings a type of salvation, as we'll see. But Jesus is God the Son, personally united to human nature, fashioning it anew, remaking it. What God is doing with Samson represents a faint beginning of what he will do in Jesus Christ, where he takes the covenant fulfillment into his own hands, and he says, I will fulfill not only my part of this covenant, but also the human part of it through Jesus Christ. I will fulfill it on your behalf. He does everything. You're like, okay, God does everything. We're seeing that in Samson. It's a biblical principle. So what do I do? Nothing? Am I just supposed to be passive? Kind of. Sort of. Eugene Peterson talks about what he calls acquired passivity. This is what I think we learn as we see Israel's failure and we see God taking matters into his own hand. Acquired passivity. He says, the Christian life is grace. And grace originates in an act of God that is absolutely without precedent, the generous, sacrificial, self-giving of Jesus that makes it possible for us to participate in resurrection maturity. It is not what we do, it is what we participate in. But we cannot participate apart from a willed passivity, entering into and giving ourselves up to what is previous to us. Such passivity does not come easy to us. It must be acquired. Acquired passivity is the discipline of renouncing our own abilities, of reckoning with the fact that we cannot do it, that God has to take everything into his own hands. And finding a new identity, a new power in Christ, not in ourselves. It will involve continually renouncing our own abilities and also taking hold of who Christ is by faith. This is what happens when you become a Christian. I'm sinful. I can't keep faith with God, but I believe that Jesus has kept faith for me, that he has fulfilled what I cannot. And it's what we practice as we learn the Christian life. We spend some of our precious time praying about our hopes and problems rather than going out in the world and trying to solve all of them right away. We practice this passivity. This is the essence of the Christian life, taking hold of what God has done in faith. So God's interrupted. He's interrupting here failure's inability with his own ability, failure's with his faithfulness. For people that can't do it and can't even try to do it, God steps in on their behalf. Interrupts with his grace. Here's another thing we see. He interrupts skepticism with certainty. He interrupts our spiritual blindness with true knowledge of who and what he is. He interrupts skepticism with certainty. This fellow Manoah, he seems to know almost nothing about Yahweh, the Lord. He's heard this strange promise through the witness of his wife, and so he says, I'm going to give this a chance. I'm going to go try it on for size and see what happens. So he goes in verse 8, and we read, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with this child who will be born. And look at God's beautiful response. Verse 9, and God listened to Manoah. I think Manoah should be commended. He doesn't respond to the announcement, the good news, with total skepticism. Instead, he looks into the matter. He tests it out. He prays to God. He says, if you're real, if this is true, what I've heard, show me. And God responds to that posture of seeking. And he'll respond to that in our lives, even if we are skeptical or unsure. The question is, are you an open-minded, skeptical person? Are you willing to be interrupted? I think that's how Manoah is. He's skeptical, but he's seeking. Look at the progression of the discussion he has with the Lord and what happens in the end. We can see some of how God works in a person's life to reveal himself. Manoah is first sparked by the witness of his wife. That's what's led to this prayer. There's another person involved in their story and testimony. And he prays in verse 8. Then the angel of God comes again, but he again skips Manoah and goes to his wife. And I think God most often works through the witness of and dialogue with others. He works through us in people's lives. So it's through Manoah that this happens, and he has this encounter, and he asks the angel, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And the angel's response is very pregnant, no pun intended. I am. He says, I am that I am. But Manoah doesn't get it, so the dialogue goes on, and Manoah asks for information about the promise. Tell us these things. I think we learn through this that the testimony God works through is his word, the things he has revealed in some sense publicly, not private revelations, but what he has said to this woman already. He points him back to the word that he has already revealed. Then Manoah in verse 14 attempts to make a deal with this angelic figure. He wants to sit down to a meal and make this promise official. Let's do this deal. Let's put this on, you know, let's make this covenant. But the angel of the Lord points Manoah away from, no, this is not a two-sided deal. This is a divine covenant of grace, this gift that I am about to give of deliverance through you. And so he says, worship the Lord, offer thanks and gratitude to the Lord. And so now Manoah is getting really curious. Who are you? What is your name? And the answer is elusive, echoing the response to Jacob. He says, why are you asking my name, seeing it is wonderful? Don't you see, Manoah? I represent the one who's beyond all comprehension and who works wonders. And something I think shifts here through this process, something shifts because Manoah comes to a point of really wanting to believe this now. He's ready to step in to worship. He makes his offering and everything comes together. Verse 20, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching and they fell on their faces to the ground. The end of this process of revelation is worship before the Lord, the two of them together. It might sound kind of ridiculous to try to extrapolate this from this text, how people come to know God, you know, as if angels are routinely showing up. I'd point out, he doesn't know it's an angel until the end. I think there's something here. Earlier this year, when I was still in Sydney, I got one of the most amazing text messages I've ever got. It was from this younger Indian man that I had met when I was essentially an RD at a college. And he used to come to our weekly small group. And he was not a Christian. He came mostly because I think he liked me. He liked to play ping pong with me, and he liked to eat our food, and he liked to ask snarky questions about the Bible. And I hadn't heard from, we were buddies, and I'd talked to him about Christ, but he was very close. And I hadn't heard from him about 2 years, and he messaged me. He said, hey, are you available tomorrow? I really want to talk to you about God. And of course, I, being a pastor and a Christian, I said, yes, of course. If someone asks you that question, you have to say yes. So I took a bus and I met him there, and he proceeded, after the first thing he said at lunch, I'm so sorry that I used to make fun of Christianity. I'm like, I wasn't offended. Talk to Jesus. And he said, I'm really sorry, and I just came to eat your food. And I said, that's okay. And then he started telling me about some recent events in his life, and some things had gone badly, and he had started thinking about what the point of his life was in the first place. His career didn't go as he thought it would go after moving to Australia and getting an education. And so he said he started thinking a lot about the conversations that he and I had had and some others, and said he'd been thinking about God a lot. And he decided, he said, to in addition to trying to find some things to read about Jesus, that he would start praying every day. And he would just ask God, God, are you real? Please show yourself to me. And he said he did this every day for over 3 weeks, and nothing seemed to happen. But then he said he just woke up one morning, and he knew that he knew that he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he believed in God and that he wanted to become a Christian. So he told me all this, and then he said, so what do I do now? Right? We had witnessed, we had said stuff, we were just being ourselves. He had been a skeptic, then a seeker, then a questioner, then he wanted to believe, and now he's ready to be baptized and to obey. I say all this, I mean, I'm reading into this text some, but I think we see this interaction, this interplay going on, of this person coming closer to God, and ends in worship. So I just want to encourage you to continue to be you and to be a Christian in the place that you are and to share Christ and to be patient and to let God work. He interrupts in his time and he does use us. Don't think it all depends on you. Bravely encourage seeking. Invite them to taste and see. And be ready and look forward to coming to church with them like Manoah's wife does and kneeling before the Lord. The Lord interrupts skepticism with certainty. He takes away this, dispels ignorance, and brings the light of the gospel and worship. Here's the last little thing I see in this passage from Judges. I think God interrupts our false conceptions of ourself with a more real and dynamic, transforming self-knowledge. He recreates us as we encounter him. There's a tension here, I think. Look at the first side of it in verse 22. It says, Manoah knew now he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Manoah has now a piece of genuine insight. He has realized who and what he is dealing with, and he is terrified. Woe is me. Oh no, I'm faulty, frail, finite man. I can't come near God. And he's right. This is true. This is good theology. He realizes that he has just been in contact with the Holy One, the Lord of the universe. And all of a sudden, he has a true sense of his own fragility as a creature, and more significantly, his own fallenness as a sinner. And this is what happens when a person truly encounters God. When we meet God, we come to real knowledge of ourselves. When we look in the face of Jesus Christ and we see him, we see all of a sudden what we were supposed to be in the way that he loves. And we see this all throughout the Bible. As people encounter God, they are undone. They fall face down. So that's true. He's right. But there's this other side of the tension that's also right. Look at verse 23, what Manoah's wife has to say. She doesn't tell him he's wrong, but she adds something, and it's necessary. She speaks a word of comfort. She says, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." In other words, yes, we're sinful, Manoah, but God has made a way for us through sacrifice. He's promised us a great future. Not only are we face to face with a holy God, but we're also special objects of his mercy. She has confidence that God is going to fulfill his promise, and we see a part of that fulfillment in the next verse, where she, it says, bore a son. She has a seed, son. I think together these two responses, this tension, point us toward this transformative tension of encounter with God that we need. To know God truly is to grow in a sense of his transcendent power and sheer holiness, to stand in awe and reverence. When's the last time we had an experience where we were so overwhelmed with God's holiness that it took our breath away? And it's that that makes us hate our sin as we see him in his holiness. But it's at the same time, to know him is also to know that he nonetheless loves us and promises us life in Jesus. Are you living in that tension? Are you encountering him regularly and living in that transformative tension where you hate your sin as you see it in light of God's holiness, but you're joyful as you understand his grace and you walk towards what he has for you? Or are things out of balance? We tend to get this out of balance. Some of us in different ways at different times. You know, sometimes we imagine God as a transcendent terror who evokes feelings of guilt and condemnation, and we want to avoid God. Sometimes we think of him as someone who winks at our sin, and we have no sense of awe, no sense of holy fear. Whatever the case may be for you, the answer is continual, fresh encounter with God in his word, in prayer, at the table, in Christian community, seeking to have him interrupt and to reframe you continually. So whatever it is that you need, a deeper sense of reverence, greater sense of wonder at his mercy, whatever it is, start praying towards that this week. Share it with a friend. Ask them to pray for you. Ask God to encounter you even tonight as we come to the table. Ask him to interrupt you with his presence, to manifest himself in a real way. He wants to interrupt us. He will interrupt us as we meet him. This passage to close here ends on a bit of a sad note, or it hints at one anyways. In verse 24, as Manoah and his wife have this child, they name him Samson, which might not seem like much, but it means little son, S-U-N. It's not a name that sounds much like a common Israelite name. It doesn't have Yah or El in it. It doesn't reference the God of Israel or his promise that hangs over the child. And it might even be a name honoring the sun god. And if this is right, it may be an indication that Manoah and his wife, like Israel itself, failed to live and rejoice in God's presence, failed to be renewed continually by encounter with him in worship. And the Spirit's still going to come upon Samson. The Lord's still going to bless and use him, but it will be in spite of Samson. We have so much more than the Israelites, more than Manoah and his wife. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that angels desired to look into. We have his Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. We have the testimony made more sure in the word of the apostles. We have the sacraments as the means of grace. We know all these things. Paul says, as we read these Old Testament stories, the Apostle Paul says, take these as a warning and an encouragement upon you whom the end of the ages have come. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Continue to walk in the gospel. Draw near to God. Seek him and encounter him afresh. And let him interrupt you. And with that, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that even when we run away, you send Jesus chasing after us into the far country. You interrupt us. You have interrupted us in our downward spiral. And you've brought us into salvation, into life. And we pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Spirit. Encounter us, Lord. Give us a sense of your holiness, your transcendence, and at the same time, a sense of awe and wonder at your mercy towards us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.